Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 16, verse 1. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. We are continuing this discussion that Christ is having, and the place of the discussion is somewhere outside the walls of Jerusalem, near the place where Christ will be arrested very shortly. So he's left the upper room discourse, and he's traveled out to the place where he will be arrested. This is probably the night before, and he's continuing a crash course of Bible doctrine for the disciples, recalling to their minds what will occur. And so we continue with that discussion in verse 1 of chapter 16, where it says, these things, again, that refers to categories of doctrines, these things I have spoken to you. And of course, he's spoken these things many times. The word for spoken is laleo, which means to communicate, L-A-L-E-O, so that you may be kept from stumbling. The word for stumbling is scandalizo, which of course we have our English word for scandal. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O is a vocabulary form. It means to be shocked, to be disillusioned, to totally fall apart. And so Bible doctrine should keep them from falling apart. And of course, it's not, because they don't have any Bible doctrine. But that's why Christ is producing this Bible doctrine. And later on, they'll recall these things to mind. But that's the purpose of Bible doctrine, is to keep us all from stumbling so that we can find our way. That's what the light does, another analogy. In the dark, you walk in the dark, you have the light, you won't stumble. So Jesus knew, of course, that they would all scatter. Historically, all of them ran like scalded dogs when Christ was arrested. Even John took off and ran, although John did come back, and he was the only eyewitness at the cross of the 11 disciples. And so, again, you've got to have the application of Bible doctrine to solve the problems of life. And this problem for these disciples is coming up real soon. Verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. Outcast from the synagogue, we studied this before. If you were excommunicated by the Jewish synagogue or temple, no one would sell anything to you, and you could not buy any product from any other Jew that had a business. So life would get very tough if you were outcast from the synagogue, and this is what's going to happen to those that profess faith alone and Christ alone, become Christians. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. The word for kill is apokeneo, A-P-O-K-E-T-E-N-O, or katino. And of course, the word for think is dokeo. It's subjective thinking. D-O-K-E-O means to have subjective thinking. It means that you're thinking based on emotion. Doeo is objective thinking. That word's not used here. It's dokeo. So they're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking Bible doctrine. And the word for service, of course, is latria, L-A-T-R-E-I-A, which means a religious service. So this, of course, speaks to the greatest of all persecutors of Christians in the early church, and that would be Saul. Saul of Tarsus is alive at this time, of course. He's in Jerusalem. He knows all about Jesus. And he will shortly become the chief persecutor of Christians. He'll actually be given special papers by the temple to go to Damascus to persecute Christians up there after they've persecuted him thoroughly in the city of Jerusalem and the suburbs around Jerusalem. So an hour is coming, and it won't be that very far off, that when they kill Christians, they'll think that they're doing a service to God. And of course, this is false thinking. Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. The word for know, of course, is gnosko. It means to learn by studying things. They haven't learned anything. And so they think that they're doing a service to God. Why? They don't really know God. The Father is God the Father, or me, which is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They have no knowledge of Bible doctrine at all. Verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Until Jesus departs, he is the primary target of Satan and all his demon armies. When Jesus departs, we are now the primary target because Jesus is not here anymore. So church-age believers are the primary target of Satan to disrupt individuals from believing in Christ, and then secondly, to stop believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. We are now the primary target. You will be persecuted. We studied this before in previous Bible classes where Christ said, because they hate me, Maseo, they're going to hate you. And so when the hour comes, you can remember that I told you of them. So Christ predicted this, and this is just a natural consequence. Satan's the ruler of the world. He can't control the world, but we are not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that doesn't mean that you're going to do a system of morality that makes you out of the world. It makes you out of the world and out of your mind if you think that you don't sin and that you think that morality is going to be the Christian way of life. It's not. But that's what most Christians do. They just try to put up a good front, be sweet and nice to people, and grind and bear their way through it. They don't know any Bible doctrine. So they have to rely on human, just this human stubbornness that I'm going to be good no matter what. And of course, that's the false issue. You're not saved because you're good, and you don't become spiritual because you're good, and you don't reach maturity because you're good. Verse 5, but now I'm going to him. I'm going to him, and none of you ask me where you are going. The word for going is hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O. And it says, none of you ask where I'm going. Well, this refers, now we know that the disciples asked some questions. We saw that before. But here, the word for ask is really to mean to make an in-depth study, to interrogate. No one had Bible doctrine. Therefore, they couldn't think Bible doctrine. Therefore, they could only emote. Without Bible doctrine, the crisis will overwhelm the believer, and it overwhelms all these people. John, of course, had the most Bible doctrine of all 11. He was the one that came crawling back and was at the cross. But Christ is giving this prediction again. I'm going to him who sent me. He will die. He will raise again on the third day. He will have a resurrection body. He will ascend into the third heaven. And that's where he's going. That's where he's going to end up. He will enter heaven as a human. And as a human, he'll be accepted. Therefore, if he's accepted, we're accepted. And none of you, all these people are minus Bible doctrine. They're not going to interrogate him. They're not going to ask, where are you going? And this means that they're not asking details. They're not, you know, they're not getting the full picture. That's what this refers to. Just to reference the fact that they don't have Bible doctrine. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So sorrows fill their heart because they don't have any Bible doctrine. They don't know what they're doing. We studied the same thing that Christ told them in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14, verse 28. It says, you heard many times that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And that if it's a second class condition, if you love me, but none of you do, you would rejoice. Instead of rejoicing over the fact that Christ will die for the sins of the world, provide their salvation, eternal life, and a resurrection body, they're filled with scandalizo. They're shocked, they're disillusioned, they're upset, they fall apart, and so they have no idea what's coming. And therefore, sorrow, emotion, is going to fill their brain. The heart is cardia, that's the brain, the thinking part of the soul. They're simply going to be emotional, sorry, fall apart, and of course, they are pretty sorry people. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, aletheia, our old friend, A-L-E-T-H-E-I, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, obviously, because if Christ doesn't die on the cross for their sins, if he's not resurrected and seated at the right hand of God the Father, they would not be saved, we would not be saved. So it's to their great advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, this is a third class condition of supposition, because remember, Christ has free will in his humanity. He could say, I'm not going to do this cross thing. I'm not going to die for the sins of the world. I choose not to follow the Father's plan. But of course, he would follow the Father's plan. That's why it's a third-class condition of supposition. Suppose that it's true, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. This is another thing that will not happen. The Helper, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And Christ did send the Holy Spirit to the disciples to abide with them until the church age started. And of course, the Holy Spirit was also sent to indwell them when the church age did start. And so Christ is giving this added issue of what will happen. So the Helper, that word is parakletos. Again, that's the Holy Spirit. And instead of their advantage, the word for advantage is soon hero, H-E-N-H-U-N-H-E-R-O, which means extremely beneficial, very profitable for you. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, this is the God, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin. Now, this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The word for sin is harmartia, H-A-R-M-A-R-T-I-A. And harmartia can stand for different things depending on the context. It can stand for personal sin. It can stand for the old sin nature. It can stand for the original sin. And here, of course, this is the sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And that sin is covered in our book under the Doctrine of Sin on page 205. It's called the unpardonable sin. Rejection of Christ as Savior is covered in Matthew 12, 31 to 32, Luke 12, 10, Mark 2, 3, 28 to 29, and John 3, 19 to 21. The unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's because it's the Holy Spirit's mission of making the Word understandable and it's rejected. The unbeliever understands the issue because the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit, but they say no. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, that's the conviction. Now, people instinctively know that they're sinners. Every human instinctively knows that they cannot live up to the moral law. And the moral law for all humans is basically the same. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. All cultures recognize the fact that man is a sinner. That's not the good news. The good news is that Christ did something about it. Because as a sinner, you cannot have relationship with your Creator. You must be perfect because the Creator is perfect. So the Creator found a way to take an imperfect being, us, make us perfect, and give us relationship with Him. And that's what it's all about. So that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He goes into the world, the cosmos, concerning this issue of sin. So he will convict the world concerning verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, and that's the sin he's talking about, the rejection of Christ, and righteousness. The word for righteousness is dikosuni, D-I-K-I-O-S-U-N-I, and this stands for grace orientation. The word for righteousness is diakonos, or diakos, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, which also means righteousness, but here it refers to the grace orientation, because that's how you're saved. The Holy Spirit will convict you of the sin and of righteousness. That God is perfect righteousness. If you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit's mission is to do, is to provide a way for you to get the righteousness of God and therefore be acceptable to God. And of course, then we have judgment. And the word for judgment is crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. And this refers to the fact that Satan will be defeated and all unbelievers, all demons, share his destiny. His destiny, of course, is the lake of fire. His destiny is going to be the lake of fire, and Christ will judge based on who has his righteousness and who does not have his righteousness. And that's in a nutshell what the Holy Spirit's ministry is right now in the church age. And we get amplification in verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So that's the unpardonable sin, as we've already discussed. They did not believe in me, therefore the Holy Spirit convicts them of that issue. 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. He's going to the Father, of course, and the Father is perfect righteousness. When he says he goes to the Father, he will go as a human. As a human, he will have that righteousness and that resurrection body, and he will be accepted. Now, Christ always had perfect righteousness because he never sinned. He was born without an old sin nature. But he's still a human. So the issue is, will God the Father accept a human in this resurrection body? And the answer is yes. And of course, we're now in union with Christ, therefore we share everything that Christ has. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. There you go. Satan has been judged. And not just Satan, but also the world. The ruler of the world and the world. And who's the world? All the people that are in Satan's dominion, which are all unbelievers. And of course, all demons as well. These are fallen angels. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Obviously, Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. Christ has many things to say to these people, but this is one of the things that we understand. If you are a baby believer, you're wasting your time by giving a baby believer advanced doctrine. You give them the doctrine of heathenism, they don't understand it. The doctrine of what happened on the cross, they don't get it. A baby believer cannot understand the problem-solving devices of agape love. They can't do it. They can hear the words, but they can't understand it. They do not understand the seven baptisms identified in the Bible, the different categories of death, theophanies, Christophanies. They don't get it. They cannot understand predestination. Forget about it. Election, there's no way they can understand that. So in many cases, you're wasting your time. And of course, many baby believers, they want all the Bible doctrine right now. They want everything right now. But that's not how it works. It's a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, as we said in Isaiah, precept upon precept, here a little bit, there a little bit. It's a process. And it may take several years to get to maturity. You can get to maturity in several years. These disciples, after 3 years of Bible teaching every day, they should have been mature believers, all of them. 3 years is plenty of time to get to maturity when you've got Bible class every day. How many got there? None. None of these knuckleheads are mature believers. And so Christ is saying, look, I can't, that's about all I can give you, fellas. And what I just gave you right now is way over your heads. You're not going to get it. But later on, the Holy Spirit will recall these things to them, as Christ predicted. But right now, they hear it academically. And some people are taking notes even. A lot of people take a lot of notes, but they never study their notes. They take notes and they put them away and that's it. It's like people that do diaries. They write very extensive diaries. Every day I did this, did this, did this. They may never look at that diary again until the day they die. Or, I guess, they may never look at them again and die. That's just an idiom for the day you die. They've got stacks of notes for their diaries. And I guess that's a good... I'm not saying it's good or bad to do it. But in class, when you take notes, you've got to study your notes. I know that as a law professor, students can take a lot of notes, but if you don't study your notes, I've got the big red pen out ready to meet you. You've got to study the notes. You just can't take notes. Well, I've got these notes, and they're a big, fat book of notes. Oh, well, you've got to study the notes, go over the notes, outline the notes, look at the notes, metabolize the notes. So I'm sure that these disciples were taking notes. They were literate men, most of them, and they took copious notes about what Christ said, wrote it down, and stored it away. And later on, I'm sure some of those notes were used as the basis to write some of these Gospels. Verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Now, this refers, of course, to the word for guide is odigio, O-D-E-G-I-O. And this refers to the New Testament. The New Testament is basically the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God, and it's God-breathed. That word is theonoustos, which means theo is God, and noustos is breathe. So the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals Bible doctrine. That's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. We haven't rattled the pages of our Bible for a while. Let's go to 2 Timothy. That's going to be fast-forwarding. Now, I understand the Bible is not written. These books are not arranged as they should be arranged. But that's another story. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. What does it say about the Holy Spirit in terms of creating Bible doctrine? 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul ever wrote before he was executed. He had his head chopped off in about 67 A.D. He wrote this from a prison cell. Verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, and that includes Old Testament and New Testament, is inspired by God And that word is God breathe. Inspired by God is actually the Greek word God breathe. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, fully furnished for all good works. And of course, that's the scripture we quote every Bible class. But this, is the American Standard Version. So they got, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what the scripture is. All scripture is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, inspires men to write down the scripture so that without altering their personality, their literary style, that God records exactly what he wants us to know in written form, and it remains and abides forever. And so that's what Christ is speaking here. Because this is about, this is 30 AD, and the Holy Spirit will inspire the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, not an S on it, Revelation, and that was about 96 AD. So over the course of 66 years, the Holy Spirit is at work formulating the New Testament canon of Scripture. And so verse 13 refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit will put down exactly what he hears. That means that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they hear exactly the same thing. All three members of the Trinity have exactly the same essence. They have exactly the same mindset, and the Bible doctrine that flows from them is the truth. God is the truth, and the truth is revealed to us by God. He will disclose to you what is to come. Of course, what is to come are all the Bible doctrines associated with the rapture, the tribulation. Because remember, these disciples were very interested about the second coming. When is all this stuff going to happen? And the Holy Spirit will disclose that information. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So the job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit puts in writing the mind of Christ. The Bible is also called the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16, in Hebrews 3:7. So the Bible is the mind of Christ and the Word of God from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that's what this passage reflects, is that Jesus Christ also is Bible doctrine, pure Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit is pure Bible doctrine, and God the Father is pure Bible doctrine. All identical. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Again, Christ includes God the Father because Bible doctrine comes from all three sources. And it's exactly identical. There's no variance, there's no difference between the mind of Christ, the mind of God the Father, and the mind of God the Holy Spirit. And we have that in writing now in front of us. And that's the mission of the Holy Spirit. We've studied many times the plan of God. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan of salvation. And part of God the Holy Spirit's mission is to complete the canon of Scripture. And that's exactly what occurred. Verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. A little while is nikron, N-I-K-R-O-N. C is thereo, which means to observe something as a spectator. All these people are spectators. They're not participating in anything associated with dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And so we have, a little while you will see me. A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Now, in the English, we have the word see twice. But in the Greek, we have two different words. The first time see is used is thereo, which means, again, to observe something as a spectator. The second see is horao, which means to have a panoramic view. And that's also included in verse 17. Although it's translated as see, it means to have a panoramic view. This is the post-resurrection Christ. They will see him in a little while. He will be resurrected from the dead, and that's going to be, you know, three days. 3 days after he was put into the tomb, he rose from the dead, and they saw him. So it wouldn't be that long they would see him raised from the dead. And, of course, that's one of the greatest evidences of Christianity and the truth of Christianity. Because what turned all these people from sniveling morons and cowards to very brave men? What could transform a human from a coward to a brave person? It can't happen overnight unless there's something spectacular. And what these people died for is not that they said, well, we believe that Christ rose from the dead. What they were saying is that we saw him in a resurrection body. So people will die for what they believe in. That's true. All religions have their martyrs. People will die for this religion or that religion. And when you ask them, why are you dying? They say, well, I believe such and such. But these people were saying, we saw it. We just don't believe it. We saw it. Now, we didn't see it. We believe it, but we didn't see it. So this is one of the great evidences that all historians of the ancient world use this as a primary example that the tomb was empty, that there was a resurrection. Because either they all hallucinated, and remember the doctrine of the resurrection, he appeared to over 500 believers, or it really did occur. They really did see him raised from the dead. So what transformed these people from cowards, because none of them were brave, to people that would die for this belief? And again, no one will die for a lie. Let me just put it this way. People will not die for a lie. People will die for what they believe in, but they're not going to die for a lie. Why did these people die? They died because they said, we saw him raised from the dead in a resurrection body. So if that's a lie, that runs counter to logic, because people will not die for a lie. So what was their basis for death? We saw him raised from the dead. So if it's a lie, is somebody going to die for a lie? No. They will die for what they believe in. That doesn't mean what they believe in is true. The fact that you're going to die for what you believe in doesn't mean what you believe in is true. We have Muslims right now that are blowing themselves up. They say that we believe that we're going to go directly to heaven by this act of murder. And they believe it. That's pretty hardcore. They believe it to the point of killing themselves. But they're not saying that they're dying for a belief. They just simply believe it's true. They haven't been to heaven. They haven't seen the 72 virgins. They don't know anything about it. That's all they do. They've been indoctrinated. Now, these 11 disciples, they were saying that, look, here's what we're dying for. It's not what we believe in. We're dying because we saw it. So either they're lying or they're telling the truth. And a coward will not die for a lie. A brave man won't die for a lie. Well, maybe a couple will, but cowards aren't going to die for a lie. There's no way. So what they died for is we saw something. We touched it. We touched the body of Christ. We ate with Christ in his resurrection body. We saw him. We saw him ascend to heaven at the Mount of Olives. Christ was on the earth for 40 days. So that's pretty powerful evidence. Again, people will not die for a lie. And these people were saying, we saw him raised from the dead. But they, you know, people will die for what they believe in, but they will not die for a lie. And so that's a very powerful proof that what they saw was true. And even the atheist, even the historian that doesn't believe, that is not a Christian, cannot get around that, because it's a historical fact that these people rose up and made mighty pronouncements about the fact that we saw him raised from the dead. In fact, in the book of Acts, the first sermon that was preached was about, we saw Christ raised from the dead. We saw him. So a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. Again, if you glean nothing from the book of John, these people are dumb. He's told them and told them and told them the same information over and over and over again. And they're still saying, what does that mean? What does that mean? Verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? Why do we do not know what he is talking about? Well, that's a statement of fact. That's very true. They do not know what he's talking about. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. So the world here refers, in this case, not to the kingdom of Satan, but to those that are taken out of the kingdom of Satan, people that understand Bible doctrine. And the world's going to rejoice. The world will rejoice because this is the means, the methods by which you will be saved, by which I will be saved, which all believers will be saved. So you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. The grief will be turned into joy because they will see him raised from the dead. And then, of course, the information that's log jammed in their brain will finally come flushing through, and they'll realize that this is the resurrected Christ. 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. Hours come, of course, that means right before you give birth. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. I have no personal knowledge about this. My wife's had two children, and I know the second I was, she forced me to be in the room both times. I didn't want to be there. I wanted to be outside smoking a cigar. But you really can't say no when they're in that type of situation. But I didn't look. The second time, they had to put an epidural in her through her spine, and they kept pumping in more and more and more stuff. And they couldn't understand why she was still feeling things, because they had a cesarean operation. And the reason she could still feel things is because the needle had slipped out of her back and nothing was going in as they were cutting on her and pulling our second son out. And so she was in tremendous pain, but she seemed pretty happy once the child came out. And of course, she's a very tough woman. And that's all I can think of when I hear this verse, because they couldn't understand. They didn't want to put any more of this painkiller into her, because it might kill her. And so when they turned her over, the whole bed was wet with the painkiller, which had not gone into her spine. And so she felt everything. But she did seem extremely calm, cool, and collected through the whole thing. She no longer remembers, again, verse 20, with the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So this is an analogy, obviously. The pain, the anguish, the suffering, the grief is going to come. But when Christ is resurrected from the dead, it'll all be turned to joy, because they will finally know that this is the resurrected Christ. And they will go forward as very brave men, and all of them will die, except for John. John apparently died of old age. The rest of them were martyred. They were crucified, they were shot with arrows, they were stoned, they were murdered in one way or the other, and they were very happy to do so. 21. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart, your mind will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And so this is a historical fact, of course, that they all did become brave people. That is a historical fact. And the basis for their bravery was, we saw him. I will come to you. A little while, you're not going to see me. A little while, you'll see me again. And that's what they testified. We saw him. So this is not some, you know, esoteric idea about a religious belief. They saw him raised from the dead. Verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. So they're not going to question him about anything, because the Bible doctrine will come flowing through their brains. All these things that he told them many times, God the Holy Spirit will recall that to their minds. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. We studied that doctrine before about if you ask the Father for ask. The word for ask is A-I-T-E-O. And of course, this is in the Old Testament, you could pray to the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. In the Old Testament, you could pray to the God of Israel. In the New Testament, we pray to God the Father, because the mission is completed. So he says to you, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. We studied the doctrine of prayer before. If it lines up with the plan of God, that prayer will be answered. Verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. And so until now, E-O-S-A-R-T-I, up until now, they have asked for nothing. And what Christ was trying to get them to ask for right now was to have the Holy Spirit sent to them, so the Holy Spirit could abide with them. Because remember, we're still in the Old Testament dispensation, to carry them through until the church age starts, which would be 50 days from now. 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. And again, figurative language is language of accommodation. Language of accommodation so they can understand it. These things are all the Bible doctrines. I have spoken to you in figurative language. The Greek word is paroimai, P-A-R-O-I-M-I-A, which means to speak in a proverb. But an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. So the hour is coming when he's going to tell them plainly about the Father. Christ will teach them more Bible doctrine in his resurrection body. Remember, he's going to appear to them on several occasions and hold Bible class to these people in a resurrection body. 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. The request here means a petition face to face. So Jesus does not process prayers through the Father. All prayers addressed to God the Father with the filling of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Again, this talks to the doctrine of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are exactly the same, but there is a protocol. The protocol is that prayer is addressed to God the Father because he's the one that made the plan. Prayer is addressed in the name of Jesus Christ because he's the one that executed the plan. Prayer is delivered when you're filled with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one that sustains you here on this earth and is responsible for getting Bible doctrine to you and keeping you in fellowship. And so all three members of the Trinity are involved in proper prayer. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Jesus Christ came from the Father. He's a member of the Trinity, co-equal with all other members of the Trinity. He came forth into the world, took on the form of a human. Why? So he could die for the sins of the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. How many times has Christ told these people that? Lots of times. So he's leaving the world again. He came into the world, took on the form of a man, and he's leaving the world and going to the Father in the form of a man in a resurrection body, hypostatic union. Verse 29, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So they're actually making a statement here that they say that they understand everything. They've got it all down. We've got it, Lord. Is that a true statement? No, it's not a true statement. But he's repeated this to them so many times that finally they came up and said, okay, let us repeat it back to you. We know it's not a true statement because when he was taken by the Jewish police and the Roman soldiers, what do? They all ran. They all fell apart, every single one of them. So they couldn't apply it. They understood it academically, but they could not apply it. 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. In other words, yeah, guys, you know, you're saying the words, but you cannot and you will not apply the doctrine. You will scatter. So Christ predicts this, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So he's basically telling them, you're not going to apply this doctrine. You can say it, but you can't apply it. Just like many believers. I love Jesus. They can say the words, but you can't love what you don't know. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And of course here we talk about the concept of peace, irene, which means in this case a relaxed mental attitude, that you might have peace. It also means prosperity. How do you get prosperity? By learning Bible doctrine, by applying Bible doctrine. That's what he says, these things I have spoken to you. You don't get it through a magical wand where Christ is going to say, I'm going to give you peace with a magical wand on top of your head as a believer. You've got to have these things. I have spoken. And of course, Christ doesn't speak to you today. He speaks to you through the Word of God when you assemble in Bible class and you take in the Word of God. That's how you're spoken to by God to you. So that in me, you may have prosperity. You may reach maturity. And then in the contrast, in the world, you have tribulation. So yes, we're in the world right now, and we're going to have suffering. And that's the doctrine of suffering, of course, in all the different categories. Self-induced misery, suffering for cursing, and suffering for blessing. But take courage. How do you take courage? Well, you take courage in the fact that I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome all this. He has died for the sins of the world. He's going to be resurrected, and in a resurrection body, he will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let's look at the doctrine of the footstool. one more time as we close out today. That's under F, because that's how Christ is overcome. So if you know that he's overcome, you overcome. And that is on page 76. Operation Footstool. This is mentioned many times in the Word of God. So Jesus Christ, in a resurrection body, passed through the two heavens to arrive in the third heaven. When he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended. After he stayed on the earth for 40 days, he ascended to the third heaven, where he entered the true Holy of Holies. We talked about the Holy of Holies in Revelation. John 20:17, Hebrews 9:11. What are the heavens? Well, the third heaven, of course, is the place of God. And that is language of accommodation. Language of accommodation, whatever that means. That means it's a place where God dwells. Now, God is omnipresent because he's everywhere at the same time, but there is a dwelling place for God. The second heaven is the universe. All the things that we see out there that we think we see, the great expanse of everything around us. And the first heaven, of course, is that thin band of atmosphere. And so the prediction about this footstool is in many Bible passages. They're listed at point two. But Christ quoted Psalm 110:1, where he said, "The Lord said to my Lord." So who is the Lord said to my Lord? Kurios said to my Kurios. That's the word Lord is God. God said to my God. Well, you got to identify. You got two gods here. So the first God is God the Father. Said to my God, God the Son. Sit thou on my right hand, which is the place of honor, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. I'm using the King James Version because it sounds better. And that's what Christ said this to the Pharisees. Who is God talking to? If God said to God, who's God talking to? Because they rejected the fact that there's a Trinity. The Pharisees didn't like the Trinity. They're like the Muslims. They said, oh, there's only one God. But no, there's one God in essence, but there's three personalities. The Bible records that in the Old Testament very clearly, but they rejected that. So the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my God, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. So who are the enemies? Well, the enemies, of course, is Satan and his demons. And it also consists of all unbelievers. And they will be made the footstool. What's the footstool? In the ancient world, this is a symbol of victory. You would take your enemy, lay them down on the ground, and you would put your foot on top of their head. Now, a footstool today, of course, we have the same concept. You're watching TV, you're sitting there on your chair, you put your feet on the footstool. And it's a place where you rest your feet. But in the ancient world, the footstool meant complete domination over your enemies. And so the enemies will be made the footstool of Christ. And that's what is occurring right now in the tribulation, the church age. Because this is the angelic conflict or the appellate phase of Satan's trial. And that still continues right now today. Now, deity cannot sit, of course, so it has to be Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union that's sitting. The enemies under his feet are Satan and his demons, and also all unbelievers. Satan was defeated at the cross, as we just studied this morning, because the devil couldn't stop Jesus Christ from going up to the third heaven in a resurrection body. In fact, it wasn't even a contest. The ascension, which is when he went up to the third heaven, and the session, which means he's seated, of Jesus Christ, guarantees our acceptability to God. It indicates a strategic victory in the angelic conflict. So right now, we are in Operation Cleanup. In fact, in Colossians 2:15, it says that when Christ ascended, he paraded the senior demons before God the Father. And so the senior demons are still there. And Satan is still around. Satan still commutes to heaven back and forth. But Christ emerged victorious over these people, over these beings, rather. Verse 4, Satan has shifted the main attack to believers and church-age believers. You could add a verse in John that we just studied this morning, Ephesians 1:20-22 and Ephesians 4:7-10. The church age has replaced the age of Israel. We know that we're in the church age. On earth, we're called the body of Christ. And, of course, that consists of all believers in the church age. Once the royal family is completed, in other words, every person that's going to be a believer in the church age, there's a fixed number. Whatever that number is, let's just say it's X. When that number X reaches, then the rapture of the church will occur on the earth. And, of course, once the rapture occurs, The body will become the bride, and the bride is prepared in heaven during those 7 years of tribulation on the earth. The bride is prepared for the wedding ceremony. The wedding ceremony will occur, again, this is language of accommodation, when Christ returns to the earth at the second coming, and the bride will come with him at the second coming. So the groom needs a bride. We are the bride. Christ is the groom. Just as Adam had a bride, Christ will have a bride, because Christ is the second Adam. His bride is us, the church. And of course, that reminds me of a story at the Battle of Appomattox, when Robert E. Lee's army, which hadn't eaten for days, was retreating from the trenches around Richmond. They were straggling, and many soldiers were just falling down, completely exhausted, totally worn out, no food, no clothes, no nothing, no ammunition, and they would fall out by the hundreds along the road as the army retreated. And the Federal cavalry was hot on their heels. And the Federals, of course, are well-fed, well-clothed, well-armed, well-everything. There's one Confederate soldier that was laying on the side of the road, and the Yankees came up, pointed their guns at him, and said, "Surrender, Reb, we got you." And the Confederate soldier just looked up and said, "And yes, what a get you got." In other words, it's not saying much. So that's us. What a get he's got. All of us, of course, don't deserve anything. There's nothing that recommends us to God or to Jesus Christ. It's completely by the grace of God. We're totally at his mercy in terms of worthiness. Our morality it stinks in God's noses. In God's nose, rather. As I've often said, if you want to know what God thinks about your good deeds, just think about the worst smell you can think of, and multiply it times 100, and that's what God thinks about your good deeds. It's absolutely repulsive to God. The only thing that God accepts, and is a sweet aroma, is the work of Christ. And Christ, what Christ did on the cross. And of course, if you have Bible doctrine in your brain, that is also a sweet smell to God. And that's what's rewarded, not your morality. So the bride does return with Christ at the second advent. Point six, Satan and his demons are taken off the earth and imprisoned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, at the second coming. And Christ rules for 1,000 years. There's perfect environment on the earth. No more religion, no more death, in terms of disease, in terms of war. Nature will be restored to its pristine condition. And just as human history started with perfection but fell, in the millennium, perfect environment will not produce perfect people, because the Gog and Magog revolution will occur at the end of the millennium. In point seven, when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, it leads a short revolt against God towards Jerusalem. And this revolution is quickly put down. And then the judgment of all unbelievers concludes Operation Footstool. Zechariah 13:2, Colossians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 15:24-25, Daniel 7:13-14, Revelation 20:1-3. This is the doctrine of hell and the great white throne judgment of Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers. The glorification of Jesus Christ is completed by Operation Footstool. With the completion of Operation Footstool, culminates at the great white throne judgment, it's all over. And that's it. And God will then create a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell with him forever and ever and ever as winner believers with vast estates in this new environment. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as part of his ministry and take the information that we've learned today and make it a source of blessing in our lives so that we can glorify Jesus Christ in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.